I want to raise some old memories amongst the older ones of you, those of you who can remember Larry Norman. Larry Norman, a contemporary of Cliff Richard, was to Christian rock really the founding act. This particular album, of which that is the cover, probably the most famous Christian album of all time. Larry Norman, if you ever went to any of his concerts, there would be people shouting for him to come on the stage, Larry! Larry! And the people would go barmy for Larry to come on the stage. But Larry Norman's lyrics were cutting edge, strongly Christian lyrics, but his music was, most of you, if you'd never heard him sing it, you will have heard Cliff Richard cover it. Why does the devil get all the good music? Yeah, that's a Larry Norman song which Cliff Richard covered. So, my message this morning is called Peter Upon This Rock. Peter Upon This Rock. Now, Juliet read to you this section of Matthew 16 where Simon Peter gets this huge revelation that you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And then Jesus speaks to him and says, Simon, son of Jonah. This, of course, tells you something. It tells you that Peter's dad was called Jonah. And he says, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades, or forces of hell, will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So my question to you this morning is, upon which rock? What does Jesus mean here? Now, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Which rock? Who is rock? Who is the rock? This is a well... Now, there's a funny thing, because we've got a married couple here saying the two most obvious answers and they're disagreeing with each other. God bless them. This is a very well-known verse of Scripture, and it's one I've often pondered over. Now, I'm currently doing a little bit of reading around Peter and studying Peter a little bit, and I finally realised that I need to put this to bed. You know, I do this sometimes. You know, years ago, I'd avoided preaching on Revelation for years because I knew I was wrong about it, but I didn't know quite what right was. And I spent 18 months studying it, and I presented to you the 15-week series Apocalypse, which is still on the website. And I came to a point where I felt I understood Revelation and I understood what the message was. But this is one of those verses that I have to be honest with. I have leant one way and I've leant the other, and I've never been quite sure, but I am sure now. And I want to share with you this morning what I'm sure about. It's a bit risky to say you're sure, isn't it? But I really feel I've got a new grasp on this verse. So fundamentally, the issue is over Peter's name. So he was born Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him. Peter, or Cephas, which is the original Greek, means rock. Now, some people say it means a big, immovable, massive, great rock of Gibraltar type rock. And other people say, well, it can actually just mean a stone. And if you delve into that for too long, it can start to really cloud your judgment on what the whole thing means. My best guidance on this is that there is no clarity in the scripture as to whether it means great big immovable rock or little stone. And that actually, in using the word Cephas, Even the Greeks weren't quite sure how big a stone it was. It really just meant a stone. A big one, a little one, it meant a stone. And so, really, I think we need to look away a little bit from that as being an issue. The big problem to most of the church today, historically with this verse, is that the Roman Catholics used it to say that Jesus was inaugurating the papacy. Peter, I'm making you the first pope, and foundationally the church will be built on you. Now, in a sense, Peter was the first pope. Peter was the first head of the church in Jerusalem. After about 10 or 11 years, he moved on to Antioch, and James took over. James, brother, half-brother of Jesus. And so, if you like, James became the second leader of the church. I think it's helpful to us not to use the word pope, but in a sense, Peter was the first leader. But the Reformed Church has, to a great degree, looked for an answer in this which is different to the Roman Catholic position to try and undercut them. And you know something? As much as I am ethnically Protestant, as much as I am, you know what? I am embarrassed by some of the ways we have taught Scripture to try and undermine the Catholic position. Good grief. Even Catholics don't need a lot of help with the Scripture undermining the position on those areas where we differ. The reality is that what we need to always offer is as honest and as truthful and an interpretation of Scripture as we possibly can. Not with an agenda. God forbid that I would preach, that I would misuse this pulpit to make an agenda point. God forbid that. You know, God forbid that any of you should ever have to sit there thinking he's having a go at me. I do not have a go at people from this pulpit. And I do not have a go at peoples. I do not have a go at Catholics. I do not have a go at Protestants. I do not have a go at Methodists. I don't have a go at anybody from this pulpit, at least not deliberately, and God forgive me if I ever do. What I want us to understand is what is the context into which Jesus is speaking today. Which rock is Jesus talking about? So, what Sandra and Nigel have so epically demonstrated to us this morning is people say either Jesus is saying, you are Peter, you are Cephas, you are the rock. And upon this rock, Peter, on you, I will build my church. It seems a pretty plausible explanation. So far, points to Nigel. On the other hand, I have also heard it preached many times that what Jesus was saying here was, you are Peter, you are the rock. And you've got to watch me for this. And upon this rock, I will build my church. That Jesus is saying, you are the rock, Peter, but on me, I will build my church. Which one's true? Well, I'm going to say to you today that they're both wrong. Which I suppose is what you were hoping. But you know, I think what we're missing when we look at this is the context into which Jesus is speaking. We're looking at the sentence. And we don't need to look at the sentence, we need to look at the paragraph. And do you know something? We are so bad. Christians worldwide are so bad at doing this. We judge everything on the very words on the page that are adjacent to each other, but we don't look at the sense of what was being said. Jesus says to the people, and this is the paragraph, he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So, some said, "John the Baptist. You're John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Now, we know this because Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, which tells you Herod believed in the resurrection of the dead. Some say Elijah, and there's a good prophetic reason for that, in that the Malachi says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will return, and of course, Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah in that sense. But it was quite a reasonable thing for some people to say that Jesus was Elijah. And also, some people said Jesus was Jeremiah. Well, I never heard Jesus wail that much. But what they were saying is, "You're a prophet. Jesus, you are a prophet." Now, what was Jesus making himself out to be? Jesus gathered around himself a group of disciples. Now, other than Andre Crouch, who also gathered around himself a group of disciples, who was it who gathered disciples? Rabbis. Rabbis gathered disciples. Typically, a rabbi would have two disciples. I've only just learned that. That's interesting, isn't it? Typically, a rabbi had two disciples. There were occasional ones that had more, and there were others that only had one. But the idea of a disciple was someone who you would train with your teaching, and when you were gone, they would carry on your teaching. And so you can imagine that a typical rabbi with two disciples, when he had gone, twice as many people would hear or have the opportunity to hear the teaching of the rabbi. But Jesus gathered 12 disciples. This is an astronomic number. And he gathers 12 people who he sends out while he is still alive teaching his teachings. This is very powerful stuff. And these 12, which very quickly become 500 and, 720, 5,000, so on, very rapidly grow. These 12 people, it says of them, these are the men who turned the world upside down. And this is within a matter of years after the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus has these 12 disciples. He is making himself out to be a rabbi. Jesus is quite happy to be called rabbi. Look how many times your New Testament sees people say to Jesus, "Rabbi," or "Master." Jesus makes himself out openly to be a teacher, and he teaches. But he wants to know who people say that he is. And basically, they are all saying, "You're a prophet. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah was the one who said would come. Jeremiah's another big name. You're one of those prophets. Your words are better, more efficacious," to quote Lily the Pink, "more powerful, more effective than any rabbi." Jesus, you're not down there with a rabbi, you're up there with the prophets. But then Simon Peter, Rock, Cephas, Peter, has a blinding flash of revelation, which Jesus says, "My Father showed you that." And Simon Peter says these words. Look, Jesus, I know they're all saying you're a prophet, but you're bigger than that. You are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. So Jesus turns round to him and says, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. The rock which Jesus is talking about isn't Peter. He's using Peter as a play on words. He's saying, you are a rock, Peter. I've called you a rock. You are a rock. But upon this rock that you've just received from my Father, I will build my church on that rock. Jesus is saying the rock on which he will build his church is this truth that Jesus is both Messiah and Son of the living God. When I read this and studied this for the first time and I saw it, I thought, why haven't I seen this before? It isn't, you are Peter and on you, Peter, I will build this church. It isn't, you are Peter and on me, Jesus, I will build this church. It's, you are Peter and on the very revelation that my Father has given you, I will build my church. And it's simple when you read it, isn't it? And yet, we've probably read it 12 times, 20 times, 100 times. And we don't always see it. Jesus will build his church on this revelation that he is Messiah and Lord. If this is true, then we should see evidence of it in Peter's teaching. A couple of years ago, in fact, I think probably when we first moved into this building, I did a series on 1 Peter. And if you want to look back at that, you will see that 1 Peter says so much about Jesus as Messiah and Son of the living God. But if you look at the first preach that Peter ever gave, and some of us can think back to our first preach and shudder, but Peter's first preach was mighty. What's Peter's first preach about? Well, the first thing I want to say is, it's about the Holy Spirit. It's the day of Pentecost. And people are babbling away in other languages, and Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And you go, preach it, Jesus. That's good. Yeah, that's really good. Peter, preach it, Peter. That's really good news. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, that's true. He starts with an emphasis on the spirit of prophecy. And then it takes him, as you read through it, to Jesus' death and resurrection. And he preaches the resurrection. This is all good stuff, isn't it? This is the stuff we need to hear in our churches. Then it goes on to that which will become Peter's foundation in all his ministry and the foundation of the church in which Jesus is building. Acts 2 verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's there. Peter gets it straight in his first message, and it's the punchline. After which they start saying, well, what do we do about this? And Jesus, and Peter says, repent and be baptized. And so 3,000 of them were baptized that day, which isn't bad when there's just a few hundred of you. I mean, you imagine if you look around this room now and count up hurriedly, and you multiply that into how many people we would have to baptize that day, that would be revival. And we need to always be thinking of that potential revival around us, because that day will come. But Peter's first preach was that Jesus was both Lord, as in Lord God, and Messiah. What a powerful statement. What a powerful word Peter gives. If you read through that whole sermon he preaches in Acts chapter 2, there's everything you need in that. There's the substitutionary death of Jesus. There's his powerful overcoming over the grave. There's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there is this great foundational truth that Jesus is both Lord, God, and Messiah. It's there in his first preach. My last point this morning is setting a foundation. If you carry on reading in Acts, you will find other preaches that Peter delivers. For example, Acts chapter 10, which is the first time Peter goes to Gentiles. And Peter begins to speak, and he's slightly messed up by this whole principle. He's a good Jew, and he's actually preaching to a group of Gentiles, and he's struggling with it a bit. And he says, look, in truth, I understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Pause. He is Lord of all. He gets it in there. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and curing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. You read that passage and you will see underlying it all is the foundation that Jesus builds his church on. That Jesus is both Messiah and Lord, he's God. If you read the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is a bit different to the other Gospels. Mainly, it's because it was written so much later. Mark's Gospel, we have reasonably good evidence that parts of Mark's Gospel were around 6 years after the resurrection. It was an oral Gospel, and it probably was only started to be put together in writing towards the end of Mark's life, and we typically sort of think about AD 60 for that. So we're thinking that sort of era. And Matthew and Luke's Gospel were written slightly after that. But John's Gospel was written potentially 20 years later. Significantly, John's Gospel was written after the fall of Jerusalem, after the temple is destroyed. And you see that in subtle references in John's Gospel. But one thing that is obvious from John's Gospel is that it was written after Peter died. Mark's Gospel is more or less dictated by Peter. Mark got his information primarily from Peter. Matthew and Luke got their information primarily from other first-hand witnesses, but used Mark's Gospel as well in part. John's Gospel, John gets what he writes also from eyewitnesses. But John has the advantage of having known not only Peter, but known that Peter has died. Peter dies in round about AD 65, something like that. And you know Peter has died when John writes his Gospel, because at the end of John's Gospel, there is this amazing thing that isn't in any of the other Gospels, where Peter goes back fishing and Jesus has a word with him. You know the bit where Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know I love you. And they have this conversation three times. And three times Peter says, I love you, compared with the three times Peter denied Jesus before the crucifixion. And you've got to see some sort of balance in that. So there is all of that. But interestingly, there is this phrase that Jesus says to Peter, the day will come, Peter, when you are taken to a place you don't want to be taken. And you will glorify me. And when you look at that Greek in that, it's really quite clear that John is referring to something that he knows has already happened. And he is quoting what Jesus said because he now understands what Jesus meant. He isn't making something up. He is quoting what Jesus said, but he is quoting it because he now gets it. You know, John, in John's gospel, John is mentioned a fair bit. But Peter is mentioned far more than anybody else of the 12 disciples. The Gospel of John talks about Peter a lot, and it's the only one that basically tells you Peter died to glorify Jesus. And that's an amazing tribute to Peter, because Peter spent his life from the day of Pentecost onwards serving the church, teaching the church, being there for the church. We have really good evidence that some of the oral traditions that were learnt in the church, remember we're talking about a day in which most people are illiterate, you can't give people something to read and expect them they're going to read it. You have a copy of the Gospel of Mark, say, in your church, house church, but that's only there so one person who is literate can read it to you all, and every week you will get the latest instalment read to you. The gospel was transmitted orally. It was transmitted so we could hear it, which is why, of course, Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You know, we hear the word of God. The word of God is read to us. We hear it. And that's also why in this church, we try never to meet together without ever once reading the word of God aloud. I often go to churches where they don't have a Bible reading. And I have to be honest with you, I cringe inside. Because the church has always read the Bible. And even though we can all read it ourselves, we should at least have something read to us. So we consider that the oral tradition is still with us today. But John tells us this about Peter, that he died glorifying God. But other traditions and things that we can read in Paul's letters as well, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going into this, they demonstrate words that Peter left us. Words that Peter left the church that they could recite to remind themselves the truth of the gospel. And everything is based on these foundational truths that Jesus is Messiah and is Son of the living God. How important it is that we recognize today that these truths are foundational. Can I say to you that it's not all about love? God is love, but it's all about Jesus. Jesus is love, but it's all about Jesus. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. God has made him Messiah and Lord. Jesus is Lord. John's gospel has this overriding message. Jesus is God. Where do you think John got that from? From Peter. Peter's message is Jesus is Lord God. He is Messiah. So, let me take you back to Matthew 16. Peter has a shaft of revelation. You are Peter. And on this shaft of revelation, Peter, that you've just shared with me, that my Father has shown you, I am both Messiah and Lord God. I'm going to build my church on that truth. And do you know what, Peter? You're going to be at the forefront of that. You're going to be at the foundation, teaching people that. You're going to be hammering that home. And he did hammer it home for a good number of years. Probably another 32 years, something like that. How tremendous that Peter did that. How wonderful. And in the end, he was, we believe, arrested by Nero's lot and crucified. Possibly he was being blamed for the great fire of Rome. Because we understand that probably both Paul and Peter were arrested for that crime. But we can't be factual about that. The best historical evidence suggests it. But Peter left us this foundation. And let me say this to you. Our gospel must always be built on this foundation. Jesus is Messiah, anointed, Son of God. He's the anointed one, whom God anointed to go around doing good. He is the anointed one. He is Lord God. Jesus is not just a prophet. You know, Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet. I'm really sorry. Jesus is no prophet. Jesus is God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Apostle Peter taught to the early church. That is what we must teach today. I am getting a little bit stressed these days by people talking about God in a way in which it could mean anybody. People talk about God like it could mean the Islamic God, like it could be one of the Hindu gods. It can be your God. You know what I mean? Let me tell you who God is. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Our gospel must always have the name of Jesus in it. And when we lose that, we lose the whole point of the gospel. We lose the foundation on which the church is built and can continue to be built. And remember this, the church of God is still being built. We have seen significant growth in the numbers of Christians in church in the UK during the life of the new church movement in the last 40 years. They are even seeing distinct growth in the Church of England. Thank God, the Church of England, the Church in England is growing. Yeah, okay, so we're not seeing the growth that South America is seeing or Asia is seeing. But worldwide, the Church of God is growing dramatically. In fact, my latest information I've been told is we're now at 2.3 billion Christians worldwide. You just turn your head for 5 years and they add another 0.1 billion on. Because people are becoming saved wherever you go. I've just had a week in France with Ariel, and you know, the time was when Pauline and I would go to France and you couldn't find an evangelical church, a Pentecostal church. And they were all labelled cults. And sometimes we would travel 50 miles on a Sunday morning to go to church while we were in France. Do you know, in Toulouse where we found three. Hang on. Not three French churches. These were three that spoke English. There were two, the services were entirely in English, and one that was bilingual. Everything was translated into French. So three services that were English. That's three English churches in Toulouse in France. How many French churches were there? Well, I've got to be honest, I didn't research that, but there were more. And this is fantastic news. The church is spreading in France. You know, Ariel went to a church where there were 400 people there every Sunday morning when she was in Grenoble. 400. And the church, the evangelical church, the Christian church in France used to be empty. But the church is growing. And because there aren't tens of thousands in every city going into these mega churches, we think we're missing it. But actually, there's real growth. Thank God it's happening amongst us too. And we will see it. So I just want to remind you today, we have a great rock we're building on. It isn't Saint Peter. And I say that as speaking as Saint Stephen, and I'm addressing Saint Jason and Saint Melody and Saint Juliet and Saint Sandra and Saint Graham and Saint Maureen and Saint Nigel and another Saint Nigel. And I'm going down the list of saints now, and I'm running out. I'm not sure who I've said once, who I've said twice, who I've missed out. But you know what I mean? Because we are sanctified, we are holy, God has made us holy. We lift up holy hands, and they might not feel holy, but God has cleansed us. We are holy. We are not building on a rock that is a person. That sounds a bit wobbly to me. To build ourselves on a person always sounds risky. But we are building on a revelation, a message from God. Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider these truths, help us to put them into effect in our lives. May our lives always be about Jesus, our God, Jesus, our Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One. May our lives always lift you up. And Lord, right now, would you comfort us with these truths? Would you help us to see that your church is growing? Even though up and down this nation, as the summer holidays have started, churches have emptied. But we thank you that your people are still there. And Lord, we pray your blessing on each and every one on holiday. We pray that when we are fully together again in September, that we will truly know the power of God amongst us, growing us, helping us, sustaining us, as we push this gospel to the limit. In Jesus' name, amen.